Paul says in Romans that we're not under law, but under grace. And many take that to mean that the law has no meaning for Christians. But is that how Paul meant it? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
So it's a very common refrain for Christians to say that, and legitimately to say, that we're not under law, we're under grace. And the problem is that a lot of times people take that to mean something different than what Paul meant, to mean that the law has no application to Christians, it has no meaning for Christians. And a lot of times if you say that the law has meaning, right away people turn around and call you a legalist. But is that how Paul and Christ and the other apostles looked at the law?
Yeah, it's certainly worth taking that and breaking that down a little bit systematically, because when I hear that phrase used by evangelicals, used by Christians, it's usually in one of two different contexts. One context, somebody's talking about it, and they're saying, hey, thank goodness that we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. And this is something that's very true, and you can find it all over Scripture. And yes, thank goodness we're saved by grace and not by the law. But the other context, when you're not talking about salvation, where this comes up is where you start talking about the Old Testament law and saying that there's something in the Old Testament law that maybe possibly perhaps applies to us in this day and age, this modern age. And then that's when not under grace, not under the law, but under grace gets trotted out. So you've got this one case where it's related to salvation, and we want to say, yes, absolutely, that phrase works there. But the kind of thing that we really want to tease out here in this podcast tonight is about this other context where you start talking about the law and you say something in the Old Testament law applies right now. It means something to me. I have to do something because of what God said in the Old Testament.
Or even more, if you say not just that it applies, but somehow that the law is good, particularly when you start saying that the law is good, you get, whoa, we are not under law, we are under grace.
But the cash value of that is if you say the law is good, the implication is, well, then I should do something. I should obey it.
Right.
If the law is good, absolutely. I should do it. And that's where we want to pull back as Christians and say, but no, I don't want to do that.
Because the contrast becomes grace is good, law is bad. And it becomes this false dichotomy that doesn't bear out.
And it becomes a dichotomy that people usually put between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the reality is David wasn't saved by works of the law.
Right.
Nobody has ever been saved by works of the law. And so people want to go, we're now in the state of grace. They were in the state of the law and we're now in the state of grace. But David was in the state of grace. Elijah was in the state of grace. There's nobody who's ever been saved that was not saved by grace, and they were not under the law, because if they're under the law, that's always condemnation. When we think about it, it's really important to recognize that verse is pretty much taken out of context. Because even if you read the whole verse, right, because people say the second half of Romans 6:14, where they say, for you are not under law, but under grace, but they forget the first part. And the first part is, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's about walking in obedience is what the verse is actually about. So the people who say, well, we're not under law, but we're under grace, so that means that there's no obligation to obey. Well, that's not the argument Paul's making in the verse at all. He's making the argument that when you're under the law, your response to the law is to rebel against the law. When you're under grace, your response is to walk as Jesus Christ walked, which is in obedience to the law.
Right.
You're walking in the newness of life. You're walking in obedience. You don't let sin have dominion over you. And so the verse is really being taken very much out of context, and it's the opposite argument than the argument that Paul's framing in that chapter.
And even the use of the word sin in that verse tells you that there's a standard that by which sin is judged, a law that decides whether you are sinning or whether you're walking righteously, because it's not arbitrary. There's a standard, and the standard is a law.
And it's not a feeling, right? Because that's the other choice you could have is, do I feel like it's right or wrong? But that's not the point. Who cares what your opinion is, whether it's right or wrong? It's what God declares is right or wrong, and that's what the law is given for.
The other thing is that there is some equivocation that goes on when Paul talks and uses the word the law at times. He'll use the word law in one context, and he'll use the word law in another context. And sometimes he's talking about the curse of the law, and sometimes he is talking about the commandments of the law. And they're two very different things when even though he's using the word law, there's very different applications of them. The curse of the law is very, very different than the commands of the law. I mean, Jesus Christ came to fill up the commands of the law, and that those who are righteous will walk in those commands. But Jesus Christ didn't come to keep us under the curse of the law.
It's even the under, right? I mean, the under really matters. Whether you're under law, you know, when we're talking about the uses of the law, it's not that you put yourself under the law, meaning that the law is your taskmaster. The law is the one who's saying, the law is not your Lord, right? I mean, Jesus Christ has to be your Lord. That's by faith that you have Jesus Christ as the Lord, and you don't make the law your Lord, or if the law is your Lord, you're not saved.
Right.
And so even the context before this in Romans 6, right? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so the whole point is, you're not under the curse of the law, you're not under the judgment of the law, but that's because you died with Christ, because he was judged by the law. So no longer can you be put to death by the law. But that doesn't mean that your response should be to just say, let's go sin. You can do whatever you want. It's just the opposite. It's saying, if you died with Christ, Christ came so that sin would be done away with, and you're in rebellion to Christ if you're not putting away sin.
I mean, I have a question then. It's, you know, you read this verse, I know it comes before what we're talking about, but I don't see curse of the law in there. How are you getting that from this particular passage? How are you saying that's the context here?
What I said is under the law, meaning that the law is your taskmaster, that the law is the one who's your Lord. Because that's the idea. Are you under grace, meaning under the grace of God, or are you under the taskmaster of sin, of the law, which in the end promotes sin, right? Because Paul's going to go on and say, you know, I did not know what covetousness was until I heard thou shalt not covet, and then I coveted in my heart. And so that's the response when you're under the law, is when you're under the law, you want to rebel against the law. When you're under grace, you want to walk as Christ walked, because your relationship with God has changed. And that's the fundamental difference, is how you're looking at the law. It has to do with how your relationship with God is.
I mean, in here, when it talks about being a slave to sin, in a sense, being under the law versus being under grace, kind of synonyms for this would be being a slave to sin versus being a slave to righteousness, that you go from being a slave and obedient to sin and being obedient to Jesus Christ. I mean, and it's what the Judaizers, when you see Paul talking to the Judaizers are sitting there and they're saying, now that the Gentiles are coming in, we have to bring them effectively under the law. And there's this view that, I mean, that somehow the law, that they're going to become sons of God by the law. And that's not what Paul's teaching. What Paul's teaching is the only way to become a son of God is through grace. But once you're a son of God, what does a son of God do? He follows the law. He does those things that God has commanded you to do. But the attitude is very different. And like Dan was saying, the relationship is fundamentally different, being a slave to sin or being a son of God. And those are very, very different things.
When it talks about that we died with Christ, right, that we're buried with him in baptism into death, that the wages of sin is death. And so, in a sense, the curse of the law is there, because the implication is that we have already died because we've joined with Christ, who was subject to the curse of the law. And so I think whenever you talk about death, there is, I mean, it's not directly in there, but it is always implicit when you have death. There is implicit in it that it's the curse of the law, because that's what the law produces, is you break the law and it produces death, because that's the wages of sin. And the law was given so that we can know what sin is, right? I mean, it tells us what God says is right and wrong because he's the one that gets to define what sin is. And I think, you know, one thing that's really easy to forget is, why did Jesus Christ come? Because a lot of times when we think about why Jesus Christ came, we want to put it that he came to save people and came to so that there'd be people in eternity and came for his bride. And these things are true. But, you know, it says in 1 John 3 that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that's really important to recognize. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, not just to save a group of people. He came to deal with sin.
So, for example, 1 John 3, verses 5 to 7. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous.
I think one of the things you see where you were talking about that there's the two views, right, of how what it means to not be under the law but under grace, is when you talk about the second one you talked about where they're basically going, therefore I'm free to do what I want. Well, that's not what John says at all. And that's also rejecting why Jesus Christ came, because Jesus Christ came, he was manifested to take away sins. That's what he came for. And if that's what he came for, and it means that you can just go and continue to sin exactly the same way, then Jesus Christ was a failure. I mean, this is central to the gospel. This is central to why Jesus Christ was crucified. And if you say the second meaning that you gave to, you know, not under the law but under grace, if you embrace that, all of a sudden you're embracing something that rejects the reason for which Christ was manifest, the reason that he came to earth, the reason that he suffered, the reason that he was scourged, the reason that he was crucified.
There are those people out there who almost literally say, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul has things in other verses that talk about that. Not good. But most of the time when we're talking to somebody about this and they're holding these particular views and they're saying things like, oh, thank goodness that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, they would say, oh, yes, it's good to be righteous. It's good to practice righteousness. But what they're not realizing is the disconnect between holding these particular views about grace and law and righteousness is, how are you defining righteousness?
What is your standard of righteousness?
What's your standard of righteousness? Where are you getting that from? And I mean, maybe the thing that they try and do to move it one step down is say, oh, well, it's written on our hearts. You know, it's internal. It's you know, the Holy Spirit tells me. But even then, it's like, but God has told you what the standard for righteousness is, and the entire New Testament is assuming the Old Testament as a standard of righteousness.
And it says earlier in 1 John that test every spirit whether it is of God. So if you have a spirit inside you that's saying this is what's righteous, how do you test it unless you have something to test it against that's unchanging, like the
external
word of God?
External objective.
The other thing that I hear is, you know, people say, yeah, it's good to be righteous. But they don't say there's a requirement to be righteous. But John's saying there's a requirement to be righteous. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. And I think a lot of people that use we're not under law, but under grace, it's a means to deceive. It's a means to cause people to think it's not, you know, it's a good thing to be righteous, but it's optional. And John's saying it's not optional. Jesus Christ came to destroy sin. He came to work in those who put their faith and trust in him. Those who are under grace, they come under grace so that sin will be destroyed in their body, in their members. And so let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And I think a lot of people use it to make them feel that, yeah, it's a good thing to be righteous, but it doesn't matter that much. As opposed to John saying, hey, it's not just a good thing to be righteous, but if you don't have any interest in righteousness, you should not think that Christ has changed you because he came to destroy sin.
I mean, and the thing is, it's kind of a tricky balance, because even in 1 John, you can see this, where you can take two verses from 1 John, and you can take the verse here, whoever abides in him does not sin. And then you take another verse from 1 John saying that whoever says he has no sin, the truth does not abide in him. So they seem exactly contradictory. I mean, of course, they're, you know, right following each other, so you're supposed to harmonize those together. But it is a difficult balance. And I think you even see that there, where in explaining it, he's kind of giving the two sides by saying things that seem completely contradictory. And it is, it's a difficult, you know, you have to tread carefully to avoid saying that righteousness doesn't matter. And on the other hand, saying, well, actually, you know, you're saved by the righteousness that you're doing. And you know, even you go to the extreme, if you do any sin, you're not saved. So on the one hand, so you end up with, in the, you know, orthodox sound theology, you have where even though you're recognizing that as a converted person, your life is still filled with sin, yet at the same time, it also needs to have righteousness in it and you need to be departing from sin, which is kind of a difficult balance where your life is full of sin and yet at the same time, it's not full of sin.
Right, and I think that's why the part that I like to use is practicing righteousness, because it's not, you know, it's who, you know, it's explaining whoever abides in him does not sin. That's not saying that you never sin. That's saying that the pattern of your life is not sin. And I think practicing righteousness in modern language, people understand what that means. It doesn't mean that you never make a mistake. It doesn't mean that you never sin. It means that you're actually putting effort into walking in righteousness. And that's really, I think, what it means when it says whoever abides in him does not sin. It's saying that there is not that long-term pattern that you're working on sin, that instead the long-term pattern is you're practicing righteousness.
One of the other areas where I hear people talk about this and where it kind of gets both confused in more than one way is when they talk about child training. Because you'll hear people talk about give your children grace, not law. And the thing is if your children aren't saved, you're not supposed to hold them to the standard of being Christians. I mean, my children are children after my flesh, and they have to be able to live in my house as unregenerate sinners. I mean, they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And my rules in my house should not make it impossible for them to live in my house. But what this is talking about is children of God. And that's different than children after my flesh, because in these cases where it's talking about that he who has died to sin has been freed from sin, they're taking the way they should teach their children about how to be saved and what they should seek, and they're combining it with how we should live as Christians, which are two very, very different things. Preaching the gospel to someone and your expectation of them and your expectation of yourself as someone who has been freed from sin, those are very different things, and it's really easy when you talk about them as if they're all the same thing, and you use the same words and the same language on top of each other. It's very confusing, and it's an easy way, really, in the end, to give a cop-out to yourself. So these things get very confused, but the reason they get confused is often because our heart has an agenda to confuse them so that those who are saved, they don't want to be held to the standard of examining themselves and saying, am I really in Christ? Do I really see the power of sin being broken in my life? And instead, we can use these other things to kind of to cloud the issues and to conflate things. And it really is driven by our sin nature.
So, are you saying that that you're seeing that when people are talking about how they need to show grace and mercy to their children, that that's a reflection of a faulty understanding of grace and mercy that's shown to believers by God?
In a sense, yeah. I mean, it's a combination of intentionally confusing things so that sin can abound.
Because there is times that you're like what Jonathan said, where you go, yeah, it's 11 o'clock at night, my child's melting down, but I'm not going to use the rod on it because this really isn't the time to teach him self-control. He should be in bed.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's mercy, and that's showing grace. But that's showing grace not so that sin can abound, but you're still working to constrain sin and say, what should I do to constrain sin? As opposed to a lot of the people that I hear say that, they're just saying, well, we really don't want to constrain their sin. What we do instead is we just show them grace because God showed us grace, so we should show them grace. Because what they're frequently also saying is, my sin doesn't matter, so why should I hold my children to a standard?
So there's this part of it where whenever you say spanking is wrath and other things are mercy, it gets even more confused. Because in the end, no, spanking is not wrath. If your child steals and you make him pay it back, that's not wrath. That's your child learning that there's penalty for his sins, and not hell. You're not. You're not going to burn your child to death because he did that. No, you're teaching him something so that he can learn to turn from his sin. This is a good thing.
I mean, one thing that's really important to recognize when we talk about all this stuff is, just like, you know, we're talking about children, why use the rod? One of the reasons that you want to use the rod on your children, or that you should, is you should desire them to obey you. Because that's a picture of what God wants. That's a picture of what God's always wanted. And so the people who say we're not under the law, they're forgetting what God wants. Because, you know, in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29, it says, this is, you know, right after the giving of the law. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And God's there, right? The Israelites, they come up and they see God and they're scared of God. And they said, you know, Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. And God says they're right in doing that because they don't have a heart for God. They don't want to see his law. They don't want to consider his law. They don't want to understand that his law is about how it will be well with them and with their children. Instead, they go, Moses, you talk to God and then talk to us. And God says, what I desire is people who fear me and always keep all my commandments. That's what God has wanted, and that's what he produced through Jesus Christ. He came to produce a people by showing them grace, by breaking the power of sin in their life, by breaking the bondage to sin, so that from the heart he would have a people that wanted to keep all his commandments. We fall short, but that should be what every Christian's desire, or let me rephrase that. That is what every Christian's desire is, because that's what the Holy Spirit works in you, that you want to obey instead of wanting to rebel. We still have an old man. We're still supposed to fight the old man. But this, you know, Paul says, you know, I do what I don't want to do. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have a heart in us that wants to always keep all his commandments, because by faith, we say, his commandments are the best thing for us.
And if you don't hold that particular view, if you hold this other view that we're pushing against, then ultimately what you're doing is that you're saying that the God of the New Testament wants something different from his people, that what he doesn't want is for them to obey his commandments, that he wants them to love him and have a relationship with him, which, I mean, I do think that's where people go with this.
And I think when they go there, they go, they forget what John also says, is this is the love of God to keep his commandments. And so you can't separate that, because if you truly love your father, you'll do what he says. If you truly love your mother, you'll do what she says. And this is a picture of what somebody under authority does if they love their authority. And so if we love God, the response should be we want to obey the authority that we have over us because we love that authority. And so you can't separate the obedience to commandments from love. And so when people say in the New Testament, oh, God just wants a relationship, not rules, but a relationship, they forget that the relationship when you have authority is always around rules. It has to be.
Because that's the nature of authority. Other than rules. I mean, what is your relationship without any rules? It doesn't mean anything. There's no way to even describe it.
I would try that with any relationship you've got, like with your boss. So I just want a relationship with my boss, no rules. Try coming in late. Boop. And see how that goes.
You know, I was going to say, I want a relationship with my employee Charles, so I won't pay him anymore.
Right.
That's a rule that we might have now, but no rules, just relationship. He doesn't get a paycheck anymore.
Yeah.
I like this.
I mean, you know, think about something like this with your spouse. You know, I want a relationship with my spouse, but I don't want it framed by rules. Well, that's not what you said when you made wedding vows. Right. Whatever wedding vows you made, you're saying, hey, there's rules here. I'm going to abide by these. You're going to abide by these.
The person who says that, they want relationships with a whole bunch of people.
I mean, that's what I was going to say, because there is a definition, right? That, I mean, now you have open marriages and all this other stuff that Christians go, that's evil. Well, that's the picture of a relationship without rules, is right. You go have relationships with whoever you want.
Right. And in the end, yeah, this is – and. Scripture is very clear. That is spiritual idolatry. It's spiritual. It's being a spiritual harlot. When you see these things, you realize they come together, and everything that Scripture has been talking about it ties to, I mean, it's, you go, oh, I want this, and God goes, no, I've already told you, that's evil. That's evil because this is harlotry. I mean, they all fit together into this clear picture that God's against and for.
And you really do have to create a God of the Old Testament and a God in the New Testament, because if you look what all the prophets, I mean, they all basically say the same thing. You're not obeying the law of God, so he's going to destroy you. And then all of a sudden, people go, well, we're under grace now, so that means you can disobey God and he won't destroy you. Well, that's not what any of the Old Testament is about. You know, so much of the Old Testament, I mean, obviously there's parts that aren't about that, but so much of the prophets is exactly that. You won't listen to what I told you to do, so you will receive my wrath.
And then God sends his son, born under the law, and he lives his life keeping the law. You have to argue that Jesus came and kept a bad thing. You know what
and
I mean?
Here
I mean,
it says, right, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. By definition, it's right. Not a bad thing, but you have to portray it to be a bad thing, that Jesus Christ, that God just put it to be mean to his son.
Right. And so it causes problem on top of problem on top of problem on top of problem. There is just no end to the problems it causes.
And it is a real rejection of large swaths of Scripture. You just right. It's not just like you're just taking this verse and interpreting it that way and it doesn't have any effect. It has effects throughout all of it.
Right.
I mean, you were saying earlier that you have to create a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament, and that happens. And I honestly think people are not that uncomfortable with that, that God behaved a certain way in the Old Testament and now he's behaving a different way in the New Testament. Without realizing the theological problem of saying you've made the character of God change,
right?
Which is
or what they frequently do is they go, well, the God that of the Old Testament was God the Father and he was mean, and now we have our brother Jesus who's nice, or our husband Jesus who's nice. You know, it's worth discussing how people should look at the law, because one of the reasons that people want to say, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace, is how they're looking at the law. And you know, so how should we see the law?
I mean, one of the things that takes me to is Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, it's just really clear here that God's not, he's not changing the law. This isn't some different law. He's saying from the beginning, these laws were about loving your neighbor as yourself. That love is the fulfillment of the law. And so you can't like, well, what do we really come away with this? If you want to know about how you should think about the law is about love, and it always has been.
And I think a lot of this hangs on that word fulfillment, because what we would rather do is substitute some other word in there. Instead of saying that love is the fulfillment of the law, we're saying what we would like is to have love be a substitute for the law,
right,
where we're doing love things instead of law things. And instead of saying, no, you want to know what love is, go look at the law. Because the law, at the end of the day, if you're obeying the law by faith, what you're doing is you're loving your neighbor and you're loving your God.
And part of it is, I think, that people are very confident that they know what love is. They're right. Absolutely certain they know what love is. And the reality is we don't know how to love our neighbor because we're corrupted. We fell. Our minds, our thoughts, we have to renew our minds because we don't know what love is. And so God has given us the law so that we can know what love is, because otherwise we will think we're loving when we're not. And again, back to the, you know, I'm going to show grace to my child and not the law, so I'm not going to use the rod. Well, God says, spare the rod, despise the child, that's the opposite of love, even though people are looking at that and going, no, I love my child. I would never raise a stick and hit him with it. That's just violent. I would never do that. That's not loving. And God says, no, that is love. And every Christian needs to recognize we don't know how to love right because of the fall, because we love ourselves more than we esteem others. And so because of this, we need to be instructed in how to love. And that's why God gave the law. He gave the law so we would know how to love.
It all comes back to, where are you getting your definitions from? And so where do you get your definitions for love? If you open up your Bible to get your definitions for love, you end up running into passages like Romans 13. And Romans 13 is basically saying, if you want to know what love is, obey the law. Right. And you'll end up there at the end of the day.
Yeah, they kind of get put in conflict with each other, where, oh, the New Testament is about loving your neighbor, and the New Testament is about the golden rule. When, you know, like has been said, the way that you know what that is you look at the law. It'd be like, you know, reading a book and just, or reading the title of a book and saying, well, now I know what to do. I read the title. I don't need to read the contents. I'll define it however I want to define it, and then go about your way and, you know, not even look at what specifically it says it means by the summary.
And it's really important to recognize when God gave the law. He did not give the law when people were slaves in Egypt. He gave the law to a redeemed people. And that's really important, because people want to say the law is for the unredeemed, those who are still in bondage, not those who are free in Christ. But that's not the picture that God gave in the Old Testament. He gave it to a redeemed people. He gave it to the people who were baptized in the Red Sea, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He gave it to a baptized people.
To his son that he bought out of Egypt.
Right. And you're talking typologically here, because those people also, you know, were all Absolutely. Condemned in the desert. But typologically, they were the people who were redeemed.
They were literally redeemed out of
Egypt. Right, but not redeemed from eternal punishment in hell, but redeemed right. from temporal slavery in Egypt.
And part of the reason we're having this discussion right now is because this is pretty fresh for all of us. We are, well, fresh in that we've been preaching through the book of Exodus for a couple of years now. And one of the things about that, one of the appreciations you get when you ask this question, how should we think about the law? Well, think about it in all its tiny details. And actually dig into it instead of thinking of the law as this big amorphous thing up on the wall that do I obey the law or not? Go in and look at the tiny little details of the law. Spend some time meditating on them, because God spent time delivering them to us and then preserving them for us. And you know, you get into the law in Exodus and you're like, okay, is the law a good thing or a bad thing? Realize the first laws that God gives these people are about a feast. When you say, what is the law of God? And when you talk about, say, the Mosaic law, what's it start with? It's rules about how to have a feast. That's the kind of God you serve. When a God says, here's the first thing you need to know, is every year you're going to have a feast and you're going to remember this day when I rescued you from the angel of death. You're going to have a Passover feast. That's how the law starts. Yeah, and you can get into hard stuff down the road, but it starts with, here's a God who's going to lead with, I love feasting. You're going to be people who feast.
And another early thing that comes up is protections on vulnerable people in the society. Mm-hmm. And one thing you have with the church today is the church is big on, you know, broadly speaking, the church is big on, you know, we don't need to follow the law. And also, you know, we need to be, you know, woke, whatever that means. We need to be protecting the vulnerable people. But you're going to do that while disregarding all the ways that God said, here's how you protect vulnerable people.
And I really want to go back to what you said it earlier. We think we know how to love. And it's insulting. It's insulting to look at somebody and go, you don't know what love is. I mean, like, if you've ever done work for someone else for money, the other person has no idea about your cost and your pain, which is why you write contracts, which is why you write and structure an agreement. Because, I've worked at Data Tech for 20 years, and I still find out aspects of our work that cost us that we hadn't really thought about in a project, or that we, you know what I mean? And there's this part of it where, I mean, the idea that two people, that one person knows how to be kind to the other person, to actually care for them and deal with their cost and with their pain, This is why people go, people are the worst. Because we don't. We don't intrinsically know that. But intrinsically, we think we do, which is horrible. It's even worse. We don't walk in going, I don't know how to love other people. I wish there was someone who would come and tell me how to. We go, oh, I know how to love. I mean, like when you talk about like woke and social justice, there's this idea that we all go, we all know what it, we all know how to love each other. No, we don't. I mean, and if you look, no, we do not. I mean,
And the secondary things, right? You're even saying at the primary things we don't know how to do it, where it's a relationship between two people. But all of a sudden it affects, I mean, everything that you do affects more than that. And how do you do the tertiary and the, I mean, there's 4, 5, 20, I mean, there's an infinite level
right.
of effect that it has. And you go, oh, we know how to love, but you don't even know how to care for the person in front of you, let alone you don't know how that relationship affects everybody else. We need to be told. We don't, we're not omniscient, but yet we want to pretend like we're omniscient. We can know what the effects are that we have.
Right.
Which is why, like, you know, in the law, God says, your eye shall not pity him, because he knows that our tendency is going to be, well, I'll show grace. When he's saying, your eye shall not pity him, put the evil out from among you because it will spread like leaven. And you look and say, well, we'll be nice to that murderer. And you don't recognize how many people will die because of it.
Right.
And I mean, look at the COVID stuff that you know, these lockdowns. And now you have all these high suicide rates and depression rates and you know, ODs on drugs. And you have all this stuff because the people that were doing it, some were doing it with absolute sincerity, but they didn't know what love was, and so a lot of people died. And right. we need to be told. We can't just make it up because we're not very smart. We can't see the levels of differences and how much it affects and how much it ripples. And it can cause real damage.
And this is the goodness of the law. Is God says, guess what?
I know it all.
Right, he says, you don't have to understand everything. I've structured it so that if you structure it the way I tell you to, it will minimize death. It will minimize sin. It will minimize suffering. The law will not bring you salvation, but it will destroy some of the works of the devil.
It will make it go well with you and for your children.
And that's the whole thing. It comes back to with your children. There's this part of it where teaching them these things is good. It is good for them to learn these things, even if they never come to Christ. And that's really important is God gave the law because of transgressions. He gave the law to a world that was going to be full of people who were never going to believe in him, yet it was for their good that he gave it.
I mean, in Galatians, Paul talks about the law as being a tutor to bring us to Christ. So you say it's not going to save you. But
right.
in every one of these, every time we have looked at an actual in-the-flesh Old Testament law in Exodus, every one of those has had applications without even stretching for saying, hey, do you see the gospel here? Right. Do you see the gospel of God in the law? Do you see the grace and mercy and love of God in this law? Because when you actually look at any one of them in particular, that's what you end up with is, oh, there's goodness, there's grace here that eventually all gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
And when you think that the gospel was to destroy sin and the law was to constrain sin, how can the law not point towards the gospel? Because in the end, the one was ineffectual. It could not save. It could not change a heart. But yet they're pointing to the same thing. I mean, it's, you know, going through Exodus, right? That when you come to Pentecost, I mean, Pentecost, when they received the law, I mean, that's when they received the law. It's the Pentecost is the feast of receiving the law, and they receive it on tablets of stone. And then in the New Testament, we receive the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Writes the law on our minds and writes it on our heart. They received it, you know, on Mount Sinai on Pentecost. They received it on tablets of stone, and now we receive it in our heart. I mean, but it's the same law. It is the Holy Spirit. It's with effect. It's with greater joy. It's without feeling like a handwriting of ordinances against us. But yet it's the same law. It's just that we receive it in our heart rather than receiving it on tablets of stone, which are just tablets of condemnation.
Right. And it is the view of the Holy Spirit changes your view and your understanding so that before you look at the law as the law is out to get you and the law is out to destroy you. And there's you can see this in the life of a child. I keep going back to it. I mean, there's a point where a child goes, my parents want the best for me. And sometimes they're in their 30s when they finally see it. I mean,
sometimes 60s.
I mean, but like, I mean, you know, my parents get phone calls from me sometimes that, you know, they get email text messages from me at 2 a.m. sometimes, just because as I grew up and as I had children and as I had these things, there were points where I went, I didn't even understand what you were doing. I didn't understand. I didn't know. And this is, but you have the same thing as Christians where you look at God's law and you go, I didn't even understand that when you wrote these things, when you said these things, I didn't realize how far they reached. I didn't realize all that you were, I didn't realize all the goodness that was there. But it's a change, it's a total change in perspective. And without the Holy Spirit doing that, you're like the foolish child who just looks and hates this parent's instruction, who just rebels against it constantly. But the parent hasn't changed. The purpose of the law doesn't change. It's that your heart and your ability to see it changes, and it's night and day.
And you look at it one of two ways. You either look at it as the wall of a prison that's, how dare you bind me in here? And if you see God as your judge, you look at it as a wall of a prison saying, God's keeping me in here. He's keeping me from good things. I want to be free. I want to be out of here. But once God changes your heart so that you see God as a father, all of a sudden you see the law as the wall of a garden that says, here's where it's safe. Here's where the wild animals won't get me. Here's where nobody will, you know, snatch me away. Here's where I won't be attacked.
Where there's work for you to do.
There's work for me to do. And it's a place of pleasantness where you're not trying to get out. You see the wall as a wall of protection. And so the law changes from this, how dare you tell me to do this, to you're doing it for my good. And when you see God as your father, that is the response. You look at it and say, God's walled off a place for me that it's safe for me to be.
It's the picture of Eden. I mean, you know, how much would they have wanted to go back to Eden after they were cast out? They could look back and see it. But I mean, in the end, I mean, it's the same sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about the different view of the law. It talks about when Moses wrote it, it was a handwriting of ordinances. And they saw it as condemnation. They saw it as death, right? That's why they said, you know, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. And God responds, oh, that they had such a heart in them to fear me and keep all of my commandments. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's explaining these two views of the law. And he says, you know, that Moses wore a veil whenever he wasn't saying, thus saith the Lord, because the people were terrified because they saw the judgment of the law in his face. But it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what Paul's saying is that before you saw the law, and all you could see it was condemnation, and so you didn't want to see it, so there was a veil between you and the law. But when you turn to the Lord, when you truly repent, your view of the law completely changes. Because no longer do you say, I don't want to look at the glory of the Lord. You say, I want to look at the glory of my Father. And it's a fundamental aspect of salvation, is that your view of the law changes. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So people want to go, oh, yeah, we have liberty in Christ, without understanding what liberty is. What liberty is where every time you read before, thou shalt not covet, you would immediately start to covet, you're now free to not covet. You can stay where God has said this is a good place for you. And so, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul's saying that once we're saved, once we can now look at the face of Moses, we can see the glory of the law without seeing condemnation in the law, because we've received life through the Spirit. We now can look at that law, and it can teach us how to love. So now we can start to walk more like Christ walked, because Christ, of course, he was a lawgiver. He could look in the face of the law and never flinch. It didn't bother him. He's saying, this is the right thing to do. And as we're conformed to the image of Christ, we look at the law more, because that's what it means to be conformed to Christ, is you love like Christ loved, which means you walk as Christ walked, and he fulfilled the law.
I think the example you gave of a child saying that I feel like my parents are out to get me, it's useful to keep going with that metaphor in this kind of case, because that's what it feels like. If when your parents are constraining you, it feels like they're out to get you. And the reason it does is because you have an idea of what is good for you, and your parents know that it's not. But you don't know that. You don't recognize that. And everything about you says, I want what's best for me.
According to
what I want. And your parents, who know better, say, no, what is good for you is not that. It's this. And so they put constraints on you to prevent you from the things that you want that are in conflict with what you really should want. But you can't see that in the midst of your rebellion and your hard-heartedness. And that's exactly the same way that it works with the law, until you get to that point where, you know, your third year, sixth year, whatever it is, where you see, oh, my parents are actually wise. What my parents thought was the good life is better than what I thought was the good life. And that's what happens with the law and salvation, according to this verse, is as long as I'm in that state of being unsaved, I just see constraint. I just see curse. I just see condemnation. I just see it saying, don't do all the things that I really want to do. And then I become saved, and I see all of the ways that it was protecting me from sin and making society better.
Sometimes you may not
even
see it, but you trust that the Father gave it to you for your good. So you go, even though I don't understand it, I'll walk in it because I know he's smarter than I am.
Right.
And this is something that everyone, all parents recognize, is that you need to make laws for your children. You know, you can take the parent who's the most pro, like, oh, just let the child be free and do whatever they want. But they know they need to make their child, you know, take a bath once in a while. They can't let the child run out into the road. And ultimately, no matter how gentle, quote unquote gentle, they want to be, they have to have laws. So everyone knows that the law is good from the parent. And at the same time, God's law is good by the same reason. Because what if that child becomes a Christian? So now they still need laws from their parents, obviously, because even if your child's a Christian, you still need to tell them what to do at times. But God's law is so much simpler, even though it covers all of life, that they don't need anything written down from God. The Spirit will teach them everything, but not what they're at the level of obeying their parents. It makes no sense, because you know you need that law written, even with the Spirit in your heart.
And this is the constant message of the New Testament, is that God treats his children like a father treats their children. And that means that he's constantly disciplining them. And what you worry about is the moment that God removes that hand of discipline and just gives you over to yourself, because that's the fast track to hell.
And one thing that we shouldn't think is that somehow the law is what actually sanctifies. It is what teaches, but it requires that Spirit, and it requires the chastisement of God. So Paul warns in Galatians 3, 1-3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so even though we are supposed to look at the face of Moses, we are supposed to look at the law, we should also recognize that the only reason that that law changes us is because of the Holy Spirit. And so we can't boast, oh yeah, I was saved by the gift of faith, but now I'm doing it all on my own. But we're commanded to look at the law. We're commanded to look in the face of Moses. But at the same time, we need to recognize the efficacy of it is because of the Spirit of God.
I mean, even there that phrase there at the end implies that we need to be made perfect.
Right.
And the question is, well, what's the standard of perfection? And the standard of perfection is laid out in the law of God. But the law of God doesn't make you perfect. It's
right.
Faith in God that will make
it's
you.
It's faith in God opening it up to see that this is good, and the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, and the Holy Spirit working in us. But that's not working separate from the law. That's working in conjunction with the law.
Because the law doesn't change. You know, I mean, when you're unsaved, the law is what the law is. And sin, your master, causes you to react to the law.
To rebel against it.
To rebel against it. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And the law doesn't change. But the work of the Holy, like you're saying, I mean, this is it's Paul's argument.
The prison wall versus
right.
The garden wall.
He's like, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No, the law was there. The law didn't move. The law didn't move in your heart. The law didn't come and work. It was the Spirit came and the Spirit did this. And so, if you think about it wrongly, you can get really confused again, and you can truly become a legalist, a real actual legalist, which is someone who believes that they're saved by the works of the law.
Right.
And people throw these terms around and pretend like it's legalism is different, but that is what legalism is.
Right, because a lot of people want to attack. As soon as you say, well, the law of God is good, people go, you're a legalist. Well, no, we should be really careful as to what it means to be a legalist, because, like you said, to be a legalist says that the law saves.
Right.
And, you know, in Galatians 3:21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, if there was any law that could possibly have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Truly the law that God gave would have been the one. If any law could give life, the one God gave would have been the law. But that's not what laws do. Laws put to death. They don't give life. But they do declare what righteousness is. They do declare where the judgment of God is. They do declare where the wrath of God is. They do declare where you'll get scourged by your father.
Right.
And so those laws are good. But you know, we should never think that somehow those laws can change your heart. The change of heart, so that you're looking at the law differently, is what makes the law appear good where before it appeared evil. It's that you have a different heart.
I still remember we had been preaching through Deuteronomy, and there was a point in Deuteronomy where the church kind of went, why are we studying the law? You know, and so the elder said, well, let's go and let's read through Galatians and then Ephesians, part of Ephesians as well. But we were going through Galatians. And I remember the Sunday we preached on that verse on, you know, for if there had been a law given, which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And I'd heard this 1,000 times, but I just remember that moment of clarity going, the law is a yardstick. The law is something you can hold up to something, and trying to be saved by the law is like a man with 6-foot-long boards who needs 7-foot-long boards, and he thinks if he keeps measuring the 6-foot-long boards, eventually it'll be 7 feet long. No, that's not what law. That's, you know what I mean. It's just this part of it where it's like it's the inanity of trying to be saved by the law, is. And, but at the same time, Jesus Christ, they held the law up against Jesus Christ, and he was perfect. They held the law up against me, against you, against any one of us, and it went. You know,
you're far short. Yeah.
Yeah. Not even, I mean, but this is, Galatians 3:21 is such a key verse because it lets you do no indignity to the law whatsoever. You want to say something against the law? No, it's not against the promises. If a law could save you, this is one of the one that would have done it. And at the same time, it's very clear the limitations of the law. What are you trying to do by it? What are you trying to use it for? You can only use it for what a law does. Anything else, and it's useless.
And this really points to, I mean, when he says this, right, it really defeats that idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament, that somehow they were under law and we're under grace. Well, if you're under law, you can't be saved. That's what Galatians 3:21 says. The law cannot save. No law has ever been given that could save. It's not possible, which means that whoever was saved in the Old Testament, they were under grace too. They had to be. There's no law that can save. And people want to make it, well, they were, you know, David was saved by the law and all these other people. No, no one has ever been saved by the law. Everyone saved is saved because they're in a state of grace. It's really common to get the charges of legalism. And, you know, as soon as you say, you know, we're supposed to obey God, people go, you're a legalist, even though, you know, John writes, this is the love of God, to obey his commandments. And so God would say, you're loving him, and the world frequently says, you're a legalist, and the church. And we should just recognize that that's a normal thing. That is like what we should all expect. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And just like in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was always grace. And you look at the prophets, and they would preach grace, and they would preach that judgment is going to come because you're not keeping the law, you're not walking in obedience to God, and they would suffer persecution. People would lie about them. People would say all kinds of false things about them, like it says in Matthew 5. And this is what we should expect. And the charge of legalism is exactly that. It's the same thing that the Pharisees said about Jesus. It's the same thing that people said about Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. This is the pattern. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people go, you're a legalist because you say we should obey God. Well, no, it was God who said we should obey God. You know, as we consider the law of God, it's important for us to have the same attitude that David had towards it. He wrote Psalm 119, exalting the law, talking about how good it was. And it wasn't because he was going, I'm under law. He was under grace, but he understood that what that meant to somebody who was under grace, they can look at God's ways and see how wonderful they are. So like in Psalm 119, 97 through 101, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. That's the attitude that Christians are supposed to have. David was a man after God's own heart. And if David could have that attitude, without the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that happens after the ascension of Christ, how much more should that be our attitude? Because we have the Holy Spirit that writes the law in our mind and in our hearts. So this is how we should be looking at the law. It's the kindness of God to reveal how we're supposed to love. Because we need to know how to love. We need to know how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And that's what the law teaches. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.